today we're going to continue right through the book of Luke as we've been going. We've got to Luke 9, and so you're welcome to turn there with me. And I'm going to tell you a story about Sergio Gutierrez. I should have asked someone who knows how to speak Spanish how to pronounce that well. But he was a 22-year-old drug addict and alcoholic who began to seek the Lord and eventually decided to become a priest. This is a true story. He later founded an orphanage which would serve as the home for 270 children. And he lived the quiet life and steered troubled youth away from the life he escaped. However, Sergio had a secret identity. I kid you not, for 23 years, this mild-mannered priest would come home at night, take off his collar, put on the mask and cape of a lucha libre professional wrestler. And in the ring, he went by the name of Fray Tormenta. We've got a picture of his professional wrestling outfit. Okay, this is his secret identity. Actually, the film Nacho Libre is loosely based on this true story, okay? Jack Black's film. But anyway, Father Benitez, as he was called when he was being a priest, he did not wrestle because he craved fame or excitement or even adrenaline. He actually wrestled for the money. He literally did it to support the orphanage. He took up this secret professional wrestling career to help these poor kids, all right? And he never made a fortune, but he did save the orphanage. He did manage to keep it afloat for years and years and managed to keep his hidden life secret for more than two decades until he was discovered. And that just cracked me up when I read about this week. You know, it makes you wonder about Pastor Gary. Does he have a... He is secretly a professional. But today we're actually going to look at the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is this guy, Jesus? What's his identity? And so if you haven't turned there with me yet, turn to page 733 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to take a look at Luke 9:18 and following. Luke 9:18 says this. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.'" Okay, so Jesus, he asked his disciples this question. It says, while he was praying, okay, Jesus, apparently prayer was an important priority for Jesus, which makes me think it should be an important priority for us too. But he asked his disciples, okay, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Now, this wasn't Jesus worried about his public opinion ratings. He wasn't going, you know, "How am I doing? Do I have enough likes on Facebook?" or something like this. He wanted to get his disciples thinking about his identity. And so he asked them, "Who do people say that he is?" To which they basically responded that people think he's the forerunner of the Messiah. They say, some say John the Baptist, some others say Elijah, still others, it's one of the prophets. Now this may seem weird to us in America these days that they would respond this way, but they knew that in their Old Testament writings, in the book of Malachi, that it had been prophesied that God would send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, that there would be some prophetic forerunner to the end of time. Okay, they got that much, and they said, maybe it's him. Maybe he's this Elijah guy, or maybe he's a different prophet or something. We don't know, basically. And I think if we asked folks in America these days, we'd get widely differing opinions, too. In fact, we got a video of them, of some folks being asked in Florida who Jesus is.
Question, okay? This is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
See now you won't start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
I don't consider Jesus my savior or my spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader and right. One of the spiritual leaders I learned from.
Who is Jesus in
Who
your opinion?
Was he?
Who was he?
He was a man.
He was a man, okay.
Absolutely.
Jesus is, my opinion, he's everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life. That's Jesus.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus, there's just one. So yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Jesus is not a person.
He's not a person, okay. So do you believe he was a man or just like some higher power or?
No, I don't believe in.
Don't believe he even existed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is everything. He's the reason why we live. He's the reason why we get to do the things that we do in life. He's my heart, and he's what I speak through my poetry, through my work, through my everyday life. That's Jesus.
Lots of different opinions out there. How do we figure out which one is right? How do we figure that out? Is it just a matter of preference, like picking your favorite ice cream or something? That one. Well, let's come back to that in a second, but let's keep digging into this text here as they're wrestling with this question of who Jesus is. Jesus, in verse 20, look there with me, it says, "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus zeroes in on his disciples here, and he asks them, okay, who do you say I am? Now, again, Jesus' self-esteem wasn't low. He wasn't fishing to get his friend, you know, tell me something good about me because I'm feeling down. No, he wants to get them thinking about this important question and especially his identity. And so Peter answers in verse 20, "The Christ of God." Now, Christ was not Jesus' last name. It had a meaning, anointed one. Okay, it was like an anointed king or the promised king who would come to rescue the people, the Messiah. Okay, that's what Christ means. So who do the disciples say that he is? They were saying, well, he's the actual Messiah. Peter answers on their behalf. He says, "You're the one that God's chosen, sent to be the rescuer, the king who would come in the last days to enact the rule of God and would destroy his enemies and set up his eternal kingdom of peace and prosperity." Now, why did Peter and his disciples and the other disciples believe that? Well, some people in the video and in our culture, and even some very high profile professors like Bart Ehrman, would say they didn't believe that. They would say later believers, empowered by Constantine particularly, they changed the Bible, they destroyed the evidence, they silenced the dissidents. You know, as that first lady in the video said, many believe that Jesus was a myth created by man to control society. Now, the problem with that view, there's multiple problems, but there's just a lot of historical evidence for early Christian faith in Jesus as Lord, okay? I mean, there's even hints at early hymns and stuff that were like right around the time of Jesus, okay? I wish we had time to look into all that evidence. But, I mean, the massive growth of the early church, despite persecution, the traditions of virtually all of the early apostles being martyred for their faith. I mean, there's all kinds of good evidence to say that the disciples truly did believe that Jesus was Christ, okay? Maybe there were some people, some heretics and some fighters in different places, okay? But there were many, many people who really believed he was Lord and were willing to give their lives for that. Okay, so the question then becomes, okay, so why did they believe that, and were they right or were they wrong? And the way I think about that is, if they were martyred for their faith, then surely they must have experienced something completely life-changing. You know, human beings, we tend to protect our lives at all costs, right? I mean, we don't even like to give up, you know, an ounce of our stuff and our, you know, whatever, much less our life. Okay, for a stupid reason. And so if they were willing to give up their lives, surely they really had experienced something. I mean, it wasn't just a hallucination that they were willing to give their life for. You know, we know the difference as human beings, right? Of things that we really experience or not. Okay, so at this point in the story, the reason why they believed is because Jesus had made clear who he was. We've been looking at Luke and seeing how he calmed the storm and he raised the dead and he miraculously fed thousands and he loved the unlovable and all these things. And so he'd even said in chapter 4 that he was the Messiah when he stood up in their church service, remember, and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Ding, ding, ding. I'm him. Okay? And so I think all of these reasons are good reasons to believe, but there's lots and lots more. If today you're here and you're wondering and you're not sure if Christian faith is real, actually we got some books on that front table that are some great ones that you can read and delve into these questions of history and truth. Because it really is the million-dollar question, as we talk, as they mentioned. It's the big question. Who's Jesus? And when Peter told Jesus that they believed he was the Messiah, look at verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now, that seems awfully strange, doesn't it? Why would Jesus do that? Well, I think it's because when he said Messiah, they heard something different. Have you ever realized how this happens in our lives? I know in the marriage class just before here, they're talking about that all the time. That sometimes when we say something to our spouse, they don't hear it like we intend it. You know, it's like the woman that Dr. Eckrich said, it's like the woman who told her husband she feels fat and she needs to go on a diet. And her husband really feels compassion on her in this. And so he goes to a bookstore and gets her a diet book and buys it and gives it to her thinking that might help her. right? No, you know, that she didn't hear what he had intended to say, right? Or it's like when we invite people to church and they often hear something completely different than what we mean. Look at this little clip here. It shows an example of that.
I was going to ask you, we're doing something really cool at my church this Sunday, and I was wondering if you'd want to join us.
Join us.
Join us.
You know, so when Jesus claimed to be Messiah, everyone thought that what they heard him say was that he was like the freedom fighter, like William Wallace that was there to rally the warriors, right? And fight on behalf of, or they thought he would overthrow their oppressors, but they had missed it. And so Jesus had to first tell them, okay, don't spread that view of the Messiah around. Okay, you just keep that one quiet, okay? Because that's not really who I am. And then he goes on to explain about what the Messiah was all about. Let's look at who he says that he is. Basically a suffering Messiah there in verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Okay, so he uses that word must in there. Did you see that a couple times? He must suffer. Must be killed. Why does he keep doing that? Well, Jesus often uses that word when he's speaking about God's will. When it's God's will, when God's got it in the books, when God's got it in the plan, it must happen, okay? Not only that, but Jesus had a heart for you and for me. And so he was feeling, no doubt, the desire, the passion to die for our behalf too. This must happen. I must save the world. I must be killed because human beings have sinned. They deserve punishment from a just and righteous God. And I love them too much to want them to have to suffer in hell forever. And so this must happen. I must take their punishment for them. For the disciples, of course, this was like mind blown, right? That this one who had calmed a storm and had complete control over every aspect of nature and disease, that he would be controlled and be killed, tormented by people. What? How can this be? Honestly, this too, it still blows my mind. You know, I love to create. Some of you know this about me, that I just love to write songs. I love to even do artwork and stuff like this as part of how God wired me. And so I'll tell you, I have created all kinds of things in my life, lots and lots of songs and everything, but there's never been one thing that I've ever created that I was so attached to that I would die for it, right? Especially if it goes bad, you know, it's like, ooh, this song didn't turn out right, in the trash can. I mean, that's what we do with the things that we make that we don't like. And God made us. We turned out bad in a lot of ways. And why wouldn't he just watch? Why wouldn't he just pitch it? Done. I'll start over. I mean, it makes no logical sense. It's much more emotional, right? It smacks more of the thing of when you have an old car or something that you just love. Okay, this isn't my story these days, but maybe one of you, that you just love this thing, and you know, far past the logical point of trying to save it, you're putting money in this thing, and you're making this thing just last forever and ever because of the memories, and who knows, maybe it's your dad gave it to you or something, who knows, okay? That's more like what it's like here, that God is dying for us, he's caring for us, he's caring for us far past the point where it makes sense, because we're valuable to him. He loves us. Romans 5:8, of course, says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's demonstrated this emotional attachment for us. And so maybe you're here today and you think of, when you think of church, you think of that video that we just watched, and you think of God being sort of like that pastor who just is mad at you no matter what you do. No matter how you can try to please him, you feel like he's unpleasable and angry at you. Nothing you do can measure up. Well, of course, nothing we do can measure up, but God loves us, and he wants to help us and change us and forgive us and all this good stuff. He's invested big time in us. That's what the cross was all about. In fact, I've got some slides here that I just want to show you real quick. I just saw this online, that this is a great way to explain what God's all about. That basically, God has a design that he's made. It's perfect, and we've screwed it up. Okay, we're like the artwork that went bad through our sin, and now it's broken. Okay, it's broken in all kinds of ways. You notice that the world is broken? Anybody notice that? You notice your life is broken, your world is broken. And we're trying to escape the brokenness. See all little squiggly lines? We're trying to get out and fix it. And every way we turn, it doesn't fix it. It doesn't put it back together. But God has given us something called the gospel, which is Jesus is dying on that cross for us. And through that cross, if we turn to him instead of all this other junk that we turn to and repent and believe, we turn to him, that through him, God's design can be restored. It can be recovered. And so this is a great way to share the gospel. Just another tool. If you have some friend of yours and you want to scribble it on a napkin or something, or actually there's a free app online too that you can download and do this. But basically God has a design. We screwed it up. He's putting it back together by the gospel as we pursue Christ and are restored through him. And that's, but we must repent, which means to turn from sin and believe, turn to Jesus, which is basically what Jesus says in verse 23. Look with me at verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay, let's unpack that. Deny oneself. The Greek could also be translated refuse oneself, disregard oneself, or even disown oneself. Okay, super strong language. To turn away from the selfish lifestyle, sinful lifestyle that we're all prone to. Okay? Jesus is saying relinquish personal control altogether. Well, how do you do that, Jesus? That's weird. How do you do that? Well, it only makes sense if you keep reading the verse where it talks about following Jesus, that we're turning from sin, but we're turning to him and giving him the control. We're following him. We're choosing daily to say so long self, as the song goes, but to trust Christ and follow him. But right in the middle of verse 23, you notice there's a metaphor in there that says, take up his cross daily. Now, what does that mean? Of course, in that day of Rome, prisoners were executed on crosses. And so they would actually have to carry their cross to their place of execution. This was like death row walk, right? So taking up the cross, it means a whole lot more than what we often mean when we say, you know, I've got a cross to bear or something like that. Jesus was referring to this process of being executed. It was a horrifying thing. And Jesus is hinting here that he himself would be tortured and killed on a cross, and that we were to follow him and follow him on that path too. Jesus is carrying the cross, and then we're following behind, like in a line. We all have our crosses. Okay. Maybe a better way to illustrate this was if we all passed out like those orange jail jumpsuits as you came into church today, and we all sat here in the blaze orange. That when we're following Jesus, we're sort of on a death row to some degree. And let's unpack that and figure out what he's saying. You know, taking up your cross isn't having to settle for basic cable because you can't afford lots of channels. Okay, that's not taking up your cross. Okay, taking up your cross is not eating two desserts instead of three. Okay, it's completely surrendering your life to Jesus and to what he would have you do. His mission, his ideals first. It's stuff like giving up some of your money and your stuff to serve God and the poor. It's giving up your precious time to counsel someone who's struggling or doesn't know anything about the faith. It's intentionally reaching out to the least, the last, the lost. It may be even losing friends or losing promotions because of sharing your faith. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Now, let me give you three more things that Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that the ultimate goal is suffering. He's not a masochist saying that the goal is for you to cut yourself or hurt yourself or die or just never enjoy anything or rest or just beat yourself up the rest of your life. No. The goal is following him, whatever the cost. See the difference? Another thing Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that there's a self-denial quota that you have to meet in order to get to heaven. He's not saying if you deny yourself meat on Fridays and chocolate the rest of the time and, you know, don't spend too much money on this or that and volunteer, then you'll be good enough to get into heaven. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's also not saying that self-denial and taking up your cross are optional. Hear that. They are part and parcel of following Jesus. Following Jesus is denying self, it's repenting, and it's choosing to die with Christ. There's no such thing as following Jesus or being saved without this, okay? Though none of us do it perfectly. Okay, you may object at this point and say, Pastor, verse 23 doesn't say anything about eternity. And to which I would say, you're right. But the next two verses do. Let's read those together. Verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? He's obviously talking about heaven and hell here. He's not leaving us the option of being his follower and not turning away from self. There's two sides of the same coin, repent and believe. Faith without works is dead. This week I heard somebody say how, you know, my religion says that basically I can sin as much as I want and as long as I'm sorry afterwards, I'm good to go for heaven. And the weird part about how she said it was obvious to me, or, you know, I'm not trying not to be too judgmental, but it was obvious that she was never really sorry. You know what I'm saying? It was sort of like pretend to be sorry afterwards and then it's good. But that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's not saying pretend to follow me. He's saying follow me. It reminds me of the Wall Street Journal article that came out that pointed out that more and more people are buying athletic apparel without actually practicing the sports. The U.S. athletic apparel market will increase by nearly 50%. I mean, we're on this huge trajectory up, driven in part, large part, by consumers snapping up stretchy tees and leggings that will never see the fluorescent lights of a gym. Said, for instance, sales of yoga apparel have increased by 45%, but yoga participation has grown by less than 5%. Outdoor and camping retailers have debuted new lines of hiking boots and flannel shirts for people who probably have no intention of actually hiking or camping. Retailers are rolling out jogging pants and $90 men's running shorts for men who may never jog. Okay, you get the point here. Kyle Eidelman has written a book called Not a Fan. Anybody read Not a Fan, by the way? A few people? He talks about how Jesus was never interested in fans, but in followers. Have you noticed that fans dress like athletes but never play on the field? Fans are enthusiastic admirers, but they never actually do the work. There's another thing about fans. It doesn't take any commitment, really, to be a fan. I call myself a St. Louis Cardinal fan. But this year, I haven't gone to any games. I haven't bought any apparel. I don't think I've even watched any part of any game on TV. But I still call myself a fan, and I like it that way. It doesn't require any commitment from me. Eidelman says that's how many of us like to relate to Jesus. We like him. We even go to some of his events and root for him. But we don't want any real commitment. We don't want him interfering with our lives. He says a great question to ask ourselves is, how has following Jesus interfered with your life? Is there any evidence of that, or are you just sort of a fan? He goes on to tell a story. He says, in high school, I went out on a first date with a girl that I really didn't know very well. We sat down in a booth at a restaurant and began the awkward first date conversation. And then it happened, I said. She asked me, and I quote, "Where do you see this relationship going?" On the very first date, I got out of there pretty darn quickly. That was the first and the last date with that girl. And then he says this. He says, fans will try to make Jesus one of many. Fans may even make Jesus the first of many. But when Jesus defines the relationship, he makes it clear he wants to be your one and only. You know, maybe this morning we feel like, wait a second, Jesus, you know, like you're being awfully forward here. I mean, I just came for a church message. You're saying you want my whole life? Let's just be friends. Jesus says, nope. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. You know, many Christians in Iraq these days understand what this verse means. I don't to that degree. I've never experienced that, but I have experienced the nagging temptation to just scale back from following Christ. I remember when I was in college at Trinity International University, I was super busy, and I was my chemistry major, and I was volunteering in different ministries, and I remember going one day to sit down and talk with my professor, who was a brilliant Harvard grad, actually, Dr. Crystal Popow. And I remember telling her, man, I just feel like life is so busy, and I just really need to scale back and try to, you know, and I was giving her my whole spiel. And she said to me, basically, I don't remember how she said, but she said basically this, I don't think it's too much for you. She said, I think it's exactly what Jesus has called you to right now. And basically, you just need to buck up and learn to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I don't think I've ever had a Christian tell me that before. And I remember just being like, whoa. But then I was like, you know what? I think she's right. This tiny little Asian woman telling me to be a man. You know? And I'm like, man, I think she's right. William Barclay said, the Christian must realize that he's given life not to keep it for himself, but to spend it for others. Not to guard its flame, but to burn himself out for Christ and for men. Now, obviously, not really burn yourself out, but you get the picture, right? You give it all. Palmer Chinchin tells the story of when he and his brothers went whitewater rafting in the world's largest rapids at the base of the Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe. In the United States, the highest class rapid that you can do is like a five, class five. But the whitewater rapids there are class eight. And he writes, as I sat on the edge of the raft, all suited up in a tight overstuffed jacket and a thick crash helmet, our guide said this. He said, when the raft flips, there was no if the raft flips, or on the off chance we get flipped, but it was when the raft flips, he said, stay in the rough water. You will be tempted to swim toward the stagnant water at the edge of the banks. Don't do it, because it is in the stagnant water that the crocs wait for you. And they are large and they are hungry. And even when the raft flips, stay in the water. All right, have a nice trip. You know, but here's the deal, friends. Okay, Jesus calls us to give our entire lives for him, to work hard for him. And sometimes it feels like too much. Sometimes you feel like you're hanging on the edge of your raft for dear life, and you just want to go to the stagnant water. But you know what? It'd be like swimming to the quiet water infested with crocodiles, because for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Again, I'm not talking about taking rest for yourself. That's super important. But as far as following Jesus, keep pressing on in your faith. Keep trusting, keep following, keep denying yourself. Don't give up. Here's another good reason. Verse 25, read that with me. It says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What's the benefit of that? It'd be like inheriting a house with the best view ever. At the same time, you go blind. Or inheriting your favorite restaurant franchise and losing your ability to taste. It would be complete waste, a total loss. We can't ultimately keep anything in this life. And so the primary priority for each of us has to be Jesus, following him for all of eternity. I mean, he's the only thing we can keep. He's the one who can have us save our lives and not just lose it. And I realize many people in our society would say, Pastor, really? Judgment and hell? So intolerant. I mean, can't you move past that into the 21st century and just accept everybody for goodness sake? Why would you hold to such an antiquated view? To which I would say, because Jesus did. You know what's troubling? It's not that I like it, but I think it's wise to listen to a guy who did miracles and rose from the dead. I think that's wise. And look what he says in our last verse, verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus is saying that he's coming back in glory, which means brightness, it means power. It says with angels and the whole nine yards. I mean, it's going to be unimaginable how glorious and amazing that will be. And he's saying that the way we respond to him now will determine the way he responds to us then. That if we're ashamed with him, if we deny any link with him, we wouldn't be caught dead with him. That's exactly how he's going to respond to us at the end of time. Again, he's insisting on devotion to him, public devotion here, or else loss of one's very soul for eternity. Now, again, why? Doesn't that seem kind of arrogant or tyrannical that he would insist on this? And I agree that it would if he wasn't the basis for everything good. I mean, if he's really the maker and giver of everything good, then doesn't it make sense that he would protect that and guard that, and that there would be a day where he shuts out everything evil and bad and have good forever and ever and ever? And so he puts it in our court. He says, well, we reject him and lose everything, or choose him and gain everything. The choice is ours. But we can't just be surface level fans to be saved. So let me ask you these questions. First of all, are you following Jesus close enough to see specific ways that your life is being changed? Okay, not perfect. But are you seeing specific ways that you're denying yourself, that you're following him? If not, you have to look at verse 23 and 24 and ask yourself, okay, you know, am I really his follower? The gospel writer John, he writes that around this same time, Jesus preached another really hard sermon like this one, and the people didn't like it very much. Surprise. They didn't like it. And it says that lots of people walked away from him. And so Jesus ends up looking at his disciples and he says, do you want to go his way as well? And I love how Peter answered him. He said, Lord, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, if it's the white water or the crocodiles, Jesus, I'm picking the white water every time. If it's following Jesus with a cross on my back or losing my soul, I'll pick the cross. Especially since Jesus is so good. Okay, it's not like he just kicks us out there to, you know, to die in the white water and the glory, right? But he's with us in it. In fact, he's leading the charge. He's got the cross on his back, leading the army like a good general. And that's somebody following, somebody worth following no matter what. Will you? Terry Lane did. I got a story about Terry Lane. He wrote this. He said, my cabinet making business needed more space. So in 1985, we built a large plant in Northwest Jacksonville. But almost immediately, problems erupted. Broken windows, shots fired, bullet holes in the walls, 40-something of them. Stolen equipment, even incinerated cars in the parking lot. And one night, an officer asked me, what possessed you to build a plant this close to the Cleveland Arms apartments? More crack cocaine is sold here than anywhere else in Jacksonville. It's occupied by drug dealers, prostitutes, and felons. As I sat mulling over the situation, from out of nowhere came a thought, so clear it was almost audible. Love those who despitefully use you. Forget about all the shooting and look at the children. Days went by as I prayed for my neighbors and tried to figure out how to connect with this community. I bought several basketballs, wrote Jesus loves you on them, and threw them over the fence into the complex. And nothing happened, but at least they didn't throw him back, he wrote. And then one Saturday, while working alone, I heard the noise of children playing on my property. And I went out and I called to them, would you like something cold to drink? Four or five little kids followed me into the plant where I opened the soft drink machine and gave them a cold soda pop. They went home and I thought no more about it until Monday afternoon when 16 kids were in the lobby looking for the man with the key to the soda machine. And that was the beginning, he said. Suddenly, 35 children adopted me, coming to my office every afternoon after school instead of going home. There was nothing for them to go home to. Day after day, while I worked at my drafting table on cabinets, I was surrounded by kids on the floor, busily coloring or doing other crafts I had brought. And thus began the journey that would change my world and that of many kids whose addicted parents left them to fend for themselves. Hungry, unkept, with no structure or motivation, these children would be the next lost generation, and so I felt compelled to do what I could. Years flew by, and the kids I mentored became a part of my life. 10 years later, Terry sold his share of the cabinet-making business to his partner and started Metro Inner City Sunday School. When the kids got older, they started youth groups and teen programs. It wasn't long before Terry himself decided to move into those very apartments and established a community center there where the staff feeds over 145 children physically, academically, and spiritually. Here's a picture of Terry and some of his kids. He said, I'm excited and grateful. My wife and I have gone from enjoying a six-figure annual income to subsisting on $12,000 a year, but God faithfully meets every need, and the rewards are incomparable. Nothing can replace the joy of having a little child crawl into my lap with a hug for Pastor Terry, or for a young man who's been rescued from a potential life of dealing drugs to look me in the eye, shake my hand, and say, thanks, PT. He said, it's powerful. And so as we close here, we think about this guy who's given his all for these kids. And don't worry, this guy wasn't a professional wrestler on the side, too. That was the other guy. But he is following Jesus, and he's laying his life down for, you know, his own desires along the way and saying, Jesus, use me. And he's finding it's worth it. How about us? Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, in a room this size, there's probably somebody who is wondering, am I saved? And so I just ask that they would just say, Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you forgive my sins? Would you change me? Help me to follow you, whatever the cost. Lord, for all of us, I pray that you'd help us do that. for those of us who are really tired of that and just tempted to just give up on you and the whole faith thing and just go back to life as it was, I pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom to stand firm. Lord, as we look at this passage, all of us feel like, man, we don't measure up. But thank you, Jesus, that you died for us to restore the design, to make us beautiful artwork again. So we keep looking to you. We're thankful you don't give up on us. And Lord, we just keep wanting to follow you. So help us do that, we pray. In Jesus' name.